Amen. So my hope would be that as we see that that bumper video, that title piece before the sermon each week, that becomes our prayer. And some of that hopefully looked familiar. It comes from Psalm 85:6, which is what challenged us and encouraged us, and we just felt led to begin to pray at 8:56 every morning to come before the Lord and ask God to send revival. This morning we are beginning a series on revival in preparation for our time of revival, June 9th, 10th, and 11th, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and I hope that you get tired of me talking about it. Because once you're tired of me talking about it, it means that maybe now it has begun to sink in, and you wake up on Wednesday the 9th and think, there's something I'm supposed to do today. It's revival. I'm supposed to show up at the church at 6:30 and spend time under the tent, and Wednesday the 9th at 6:30, we will join together in just prayer and praise. So it's just going to be a season, a time of praying together, interspersed with some time of worship and just starting our time off really with just prayer and praise. And then as Thursday and Friday, we will spend time in the Word together. Thursday, we're going to invite folks to come at 5:30. Bring your own meal. Bring a, think of it as a tailgate, right? I know many of you know how to do that. So come, bring food, enjoy it together, and then our time of worship will begin at 6:30. And then Friday, we're just going to blow it out, and we're going to have barbecue catered with all the fixings. What is revival without the chance to eat barbecue together, right? To break bread together. So dinner again at 5:30 on Friday, and then we'll begin worship at 6:30. Our hope in this is to create an environment, to create the space in which we are asking expectantly and believing that God is going to move in our midst. And not that it's going to begin then, because that has already begun. I've had so many of you over the past several weeks comment about just what your sense of the Holy Spirit in this space, not only in here, but in the sanctuary. And I've talked to folks from both services, and then people who are beginning to gather again with their Sunday school class or their Bible study, just this sense that the Holy Spirit is stirring. And God has a way of doing that, moving, and then inviting us simply to join and to be a part of what God is doing. And there's evidence of that already, and we just want to create a space and pursue God intentionally on those nights where we just come together for the purpose of lifting our voices together in worship, joining our hearts together in prayer, opening the Word together, and inviting the Holy Spirit to move. And we believe that God is going to do that. And this came from a vision that one of our own, Michelle Hass, maybe you know her. She and her family have been just incredible servants and members of this church family for a lot of years. And back in, January, she and her family were on a trip together, and she just began to feel God lay this on her, just this word revival, revival, and just furiously begins to take notes. God, I'm listening. Just what does that look like? And then brought that back to our vision team and then to us as a staff. And as she's sharing this with us, like, it's as if we've been waiting for this vision to come. We've been waiting for someone to bring this forward. And so just the excitement that has begun to surround it. And then, knowing that staff and many of you and leadership in our church, every morning at 8:56, that alarm goes off and people are stopping what they're doing and praying for the church, praying for one another, praying, asking God to send revival. And we believe that that's going to happen. We believe that it's already happening. But I want to begin. So we'll have this Sunday and next Sunday in preparation for it to prepare us to begin to think about and to ask for the ways that God would move to revive us. And then we will follow that those three nights with like this series is going to kind of bookend those three nights of revival. Because we want to prepare our hearts for what is it and what does it mean and what could happen, what is God up to. And then once we've experienced that, what's the result of that? What does that mean for us as the church? What does it mean for the community around us? And so just know that we're up until the beginning of July, this is going to be the theme. This is what we're asking God to reveal to us. But we say that word revival, right? And some things come to mind. For how many of you, like, that stirs excitement within you? You hear revival and you're excited. Hey! There. Knew that was coming. Safe place. How many of you are a little afraid when you hear the word revival? Like, what might happen under the tent? None of you? Fantastic. God, you have full license. Just do what you're going to do. None of these people are afraid. I can tell you that some folks in the early service, some of them kind of sheepishly raised their hand, and that's not an indictment on them, but it is, depending on your experience, whether what you know you've experienced or depending on what folks who have experienced and been a part of revival maybe have heard about, there some people that you get a little nervous. I've had some people jokingly ask, and then I'm not sure I go back and think, are they joking when they ask this question? But or are they really, you know, trying to determine whether or not this is what this is going to look like? They're like, do you have the snakes already, or are they coming? Like, are you borrowing them from another church? Do you order those from somewhere? Poison, like, is that going to be a thing? Jesus talks about it at the end of Mark's gospel. Can we expect that that's going to take place? I had the opportunity to go to Gastonia yesterday and watch my oldest daughter run in the middle school state track meet, which was just awesome. Super proud of her in that. But we're on our way down the mountain, and as we're approaching Lenore, there's a church set up in the field. Maybe you've seen it before, because it's not the first time I've seen a tent set up there in the field. And they're preparing for revival. And outside, there's a marquee, and the sign says, end of days revival. That's a way to approach revival. That's not really the route we're going to take. We're not, God bless them. Like, God can use that, right? I mean, people will come and lives will be transformed. We're not so much focusing on end of days because Jesus tells us not to focus on that. Instead, we're focusing on what God's doing right now and what it might mean for us. There are lots of different ideas and lots of different definitions and ways to think about revival. One definition, this is interesting, Jeff shared this with me yesterday, and he and I are, one of the books that I'm reading in preparation for revival is a book, Longing for Revival, From Holy Discontent to Breakthrough Faith. And so I love when, unbeknownst to one another, God brings those of us on staff and those of us who are thinking and praying about this to an accord, and we're we're reading the same stuff and just trying to listen and to learn. But I love this definition. It says, a season of breakthrough in word, deed, and power that ushers in a new normal of kingdom experience and fruitfulness. I'm going to read it again. Because I knew you were going to ask. A season of breakthroughs in word, deed, and power that ushers in a new normal of kingdom experience and fruitfulness. And I think that the reason that grabbed Jeff and the reason that it grabbed me is that those two words, new normal. How many of us have said, and we talked about this last week on Pentecost, and we've talked about this in our previous Rebuild series. We have this longing, and we have this desire, and we've said these words, I just am ready for things to get back to normal. And hey, listen, if you haven't already enjoyed it, we do have some normalcy in the room, and that this is our first Sunday serving coffee in an age, right? Yes. Jesus is Lord. Praise Him for good coffee. So that's there, and one of our volunteers will help you with that. But we have this kind of longing to get back to normal, but I love this idea that when revival takes place, it's not about getting back to the way things used to be. It's about expecting that things are going to be different because God is doing a new thing. And based on that, now we're all of a sudden in a new normal. It's not about going back to how it used to be. It's about stepping forward into what God wants it to be and what God intends for it to be. And that's what stirs for me the excitement. You know, maybe there will be worship and power in ways that we haven't experienced it under the tent. But it's not about just the things that we can't explain. It's not about what may seem out of the ordinary to us. It's about God putting His presence on display. Scripture says that when that happens, when the name of Jesus is lifted high, then He draws people to Himself. That's what we long to see, is that people are drawn to Jesus and lives are transformed. And then all of a sudden, that attitude and that spirit becomes the new thing that we expect, and the new way of operating becomes our new normal. So in order to set us up, we will be in Ezekiel 37 in just a moment. I'm really excited about this. This is a favorite passage of mine, but I want to just share a story with you. There are three things that I remember about the second grade. One is that I got the worst case of poison ivy I've ever had in my entire life. And my parents were out of town. They were on vacation, so I was staying with the family of a classmate, and they have woods across from their house, and we're playing in the woods, and I didn't know what poison ivy looked like at that point. The day after we were playing in the woods, I can't even open my eyes. And I, poor family, like, they're calling my parents who are, like, across the country saying, so your son got into some poison ivy, and he's literally swelling up and oozing, and it's really gross. And they probably didn't say that, but they were very concerned, so I ended up having to go to the doctor. This case of poison ivy was so bad. Now, I'm aware of what it looks like. I know to avoid it. I'm pretty sure that if I think about it hard enough, I can get it, so I try just to stay away from it, both physically and mentally. Worst case of poison ivy I've ever had. The second was that there was an eclipse, a solar eclipse in the second grade, and I'm going to go and tell you, it was underwhelming. I didn't know what to expect. I was like 7 or 8 years old. We didn't have, you know, glasses that you could look through then. We're like looking through a thing onto a piece of paper, and you're supposed to see it. Not, maybe I saw it, maybe I didn't. I don't know, but I thought that I should say that I saw it because everybody else was talking about how cool it was. I wasn't that impressed. Okay, there's four things. I also remember 7-Up Stand Up was one of the games that we played in second grade. And in hindsight, like, that's the introduction into, like, the longing that we all have to be chosen, and then the devastation when you're not. And having, like there are probably people in counseling now because they didn't get chosen playing 7-Up Stand Up in elementary school. So that just popped into my head. Now I'm scarred, and I feel like I need to take a moment. But the thing that sticks out to me, the thing I really remember about second grade is coming in on a Monday after a weekend, and there's Mrs. Phillips was our second grade teacher. And I come in, and she's kind of over near the windows, like on the edge of the room, and their second graders are just, my classmates are just gathered around her. And I'm like, what's happening? So I put my stuff down, and I walk over there, and there's, like, I realize that there's some sniffles, and people are kind of upset, and our student teacher is, like, full-on crying, like, full-on tears. It's as if someone, you know, had died. But great way to start a Monday, right? Well, we realize that it's not someone, it's something. Our class gerbil, there had been a cold snap over the course of the weekend, and the heat hadn't been turned on in the room yet. This was, you know, we still used, there were radiators, and so the heat in the room hadn't been turned on yet, and one of the gerbils succumbed to the cold. And so now this is how we're starting our week as, like, 7 or 8-year-olds, right? How do you recover from that? I mean, clearly the student teacher's not helping. She's a mess. Like, this is the worst thing that's ever happened. Or I maybe didn't even go into teaching after that. I don't know. But Mrs. Phillips, she's wearing her teacher smock. And before I realize it, she reaches into the gerbil cage and wraps the gerbil up in the smock and goes over to the radiator and turns it on so it starts, like, you know, like the whining and the hissing and the popping. And she begins to, we can't really see what she's doing, but she's like, you know, rubbing and caressing this thing that's wrapped up in the fabric. And then all of a sudden, and we're all watching, and there's sniffles, and, like, the room goes silent. First of all, what is she doing? Secondly, what's about to happen? And all of a sudden, you see this smile creep on her face. And she opens her smock, and there's two little black eyes and a little pink nose and whiskers peering out. And we're all like, yeah, like, full on, you know, like, just cheering. And then, like, in the same moment, her smile, it goes from smile to scowl and looks at all of us as if to say, what are you doing out of your seats? Because we just scared this poor little gerbil whom she had revived and brought back to life, right? The greatest, I mean, and then I realized that she's not quite the sorceress or the miracle worker that I thought, that the gerbil wasn't actually dead. It was just very cold. It was like, in, you know, it was just cold, and it wasn't moving, and it had to be warmed up. But in that moment, in my second grade mind, I'm like, she just brought a dead animal back to life. I will do whatever she asks me to do from here on out. She's the best teacher of the year. Like, she's the best teacher at my elementary school. And as I, you know, went on through that day, It was, yes, the fact that the gerbil was revived was amazing. The thing that struck me and that stuck with me, even at 8 years old, was the fact that she was willing to reach into where this dead thing was. And because she didn't know in that moment, she was willing to reach into where this dead thing was and draw it out and seek to bring life back to it. And I thought about that, and you know, as we prepare, as we step into this idea of revival, that we are loved by a God, and we have a God who is willing to reach into dead places and who's actually willing to walk into death himself so that we might be revived, so that we might experience life. And while we can say, and while the arc, the narrative of Scripture attests to that and tells us that, it's not that God is unwilling to reach into dead places. It's not that God is unwilling to wrap us up and to revive us. It is that, one, we aren't aware of the places in us that are dead, or we are unwilling to allow God to reach into them. And in order for us to truly appreciate the potential and the possibility for revival, we need to be willing to deal with the fact that there are valleys in our lives with dry bones. And God is not afraid to walk into it. In honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. This is Ezekiel speaking. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones: I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says: Come, breath from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says: My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Ezekiel finds himself in exile along with the people of Israel. And it's so interesting to me that as we've planned, and I mean, this series, our previous series, that God has just had us kind of remain in this story of the people of Israel and remain in this story of their exile and their journey, you know, out of Jerusalem and then back into Jerusalem, being delivered from captivity. And I love that because we tend not to spend a ton of time in the Old Testament. And so I think it's we find a lot of parallel for the season that we're walking through between us and God's people, this lack of hope that they experience. So Ezekiel was a priest of Israel, and he's approaching his 30th birthday. And in the year that he would have been named priest, he is taken into exile with the rest of God's people because God warned his people. He told them this was going to happen. Babylon comes in, overthrows them, takes people into exile. At this time, the temple hadn't yet been destroyed. Jerusalem hadn't been destroyed. It would happen. It would take place. But Ezekiel finds himself with the rest of the exiles. And he's sitting by essentially a drainage dish. He's sitting by a canal one day, and he sees this vision. And it's this vision with these four creatures and their wheels on it, and there's a platform with a throne on it. And he realizes that this vision that he's seeing is the glory of the Lord. And which is strange, because in this picture, the glory of the Lord is not in the temple where the Lord's glory should be, where God's presence should be. But God is instead in exile with his people, which is an incredibly important thing for us to understand and to remember. In the places where we feel like we are furthest from the Lord, in the places in our lives that we feel are the most dark and the most hopeless, God's presence is there with us always. Always. So while it might be puzzling for Ezekiel to see this chariot with the glory of the Lord, to see God not in the temple where God should be, but in exile where God's people are, Ezekiel begins to pay attention, and God calls him and invites him to begin to prophesy and to be used for the people, by God, for the people of Israel. And so Ezekiel begins to prophesy, and Ezekiel's act of prophesying is quite costly to him. And his story is one of giving his entire self to this thing that God had called him to do. Ezekiel himself, in fact, several times through his prophecy, becomes a sign act, or becomes a parable himself. He did some just crazy things to illustrate what it was that God was giving him to tell the people. He cut all of his hair off. He built a model of the city of Jerusalem and then destroyed it. He laid on his side for a year and ate food that was cooked over manure, just to illustrate kind of the condition of God's people and where they found themselves in this moment. And I mean, talk about going all in on what God was asking you to do. Cuts his hair, allows himself to be bound, and lays on his side, and he eats food that's cooked over dung. And yet, Ezekiel is willing to do what God asks him to do, even though he finds himself in the very place that the people that he is prophesying to or prophesying against find themselves. He's not, living in some palace somewhere, speaking these words into a void. Ezekiel is speaking as one who knows the pain that the people are walking through and experiencing, and he's willing to do it because God has asked him to. And then, so there are basically three sections to the book of Israel. And it begins with announcements of judgment. Announcements of judgment on Israel, announcements of judgment on the nations, including Babylon, which is the nation that God used to bring his people into Israel to punish them. So not only is he casting judgment on Israel for what they've done, but he's also, Babylon doesn't escape that judgment either. And then an announcement of judgment on Jerusalem. And this is when we see that Jerusalem and the temple, like the central, focal point of the people's understanding of their identity, is wrapped up in the holy city and in the temple. And God allows it to be laid to waste. One, because God doesn't need a temple to dwell in. God is perfectly content to allow that to be taken away. Why? Because the people of Israel began to erect idols, statues to other gods in the temple that was for the God of Israel. And they begin to worship these gods, and they begin to operate in ways that are not glorifying and honoring to the God of Israel, the God who gave this promise to Abraham and then promised that he would bring them into a land that would be theirs, but told them this covenant that they entered into was conditional, right? As long as you keep my covenant, as long as you continue to honor me as the God who rescued you, as the God who loves you, as the God who gave you an identity, then this land will be yours and you will flourish. But when you begin to step outside of that, it's going to hurt. There's going to be judgment. You're going to feel the sting of that, which is true for all of us. When we begin to step outside of God's best for us, we start to feel the weight and the pain of that. God allows us to feel the weight and the depth of our sin and the way that it affects us and the way that it begins to affect the people around us. And God's intention is that, in that is not that we would just begin to feel sorry for ourselves and not that we would begin to just loathe our lives and live in this place of shame and guilt. God's intention is that we would feel the weight of something that we were never meant to live under. We were never meant to live under the weight of sin. We were never meant to allow it to affect our lives the way that we do and to allow it to affect the lives of others the way that we do. God's intention is that we live in right, unbroken relationship with Him in which we experience the freedom and the fullness of what that life is meant to be. And yet we allow ourselves to become convinced of lesser things, that this immediate thing will fulfill me, that this thing that is easy for me to pursue and to have, that will give me meaning, that will give me identity, this relationship will fulfill me, this person in my life, being connected to this person or being connected to this thing will give me an identity that people will find pleasing. And when we seek fulfillment and seek identity anywhere other than what God intends for it to be, then we only find emptiness and we only find pain and we only find destruction. And yet, what we see in the story of Ezekiel is that God is present in that. God hasn't forsaken His people. God will not forsake you. God will walk into the land of your rebellion with you, because His intention is not to leave you there, but to draw you out, that you, like the people of God, would hear that voice. So God takes Ezekiel in a vision. He takes him to a valley. And this valley is full of bones, uncountable, like innumerable skeletons lying on the floor of this valley, bones that were very dry. So this is not, what we're seeing here is not a picture of like recent death. These bones are very dry. They're brittle, bleached by the sun. This is death that has been the reality for quite some time. And this represents, as we come to find out, the people of Israel. And I think one of the things for us to understand in this, when you think of how many of you just have the gift of being able to kill houseplants or living things? Right. What's interesting about that, some things I can keep alive, some things I struggle with. But what's interesting about that is that living thing, that plant, doesn't turn brown overnight, right? It's a process. It doesn't wither, it doesn't wilt, it doesn't die overnight. Even if you just stop watering it, it's going to take a while for the evidence of that to begin to show. What we have to understand about where we are in relationship to God and about allowing death to creep into that and allowing these things that aren't of God to become the things that we choose, that doesn't happen overnight. That doesn't happen immediately. When we experience withering and death and wilting in our relationship with God, that happens over a period of time. Well, how does that happen? It happens when we begin to neglect the things of God in our lives. It happens when we begin to neglect spending time in God's Word. It happens when we begin to neglect prayer, not only, you know, personal, individual prayer, but prayer with other people. It happens when we begin to neglect gathering or setting aside time for us to worship. It happens when we begin to neglect how God might be calling us to invest in the lives of people around us. And many of us don't wake up in the morning thinking, you know what, I am going to, like, the degree to which I'm going to rebel today is going to be magnificent. It's not that we want to live rebellious lives necessarily. It's that over a period of time, we might just allow ourselves to drift a little. But in the same way, and I've used this illustration before, if you are doing a beeline hike in which you have to follow a compass heading, you know, over 100 yards, if you're off by a degree on that compass heading, you're going to land really close to your destination. But over a journey of miles or over a journey of years or over a journey of a lifetime, if you are off by a degree, then you end up miles from where you are supposed to be. And so the people of God, it wasn't that they woke up one day and said, you know what, we're kind of tired of being the people of God. I think we're just going to rebel against God today. No, it was decisions that seemed at the moment like good decisions. They saw what people around them were doing and what other nations were doing and thought, yeah, would it really hurt if we erect an idol to this God? Or would it really hurt if we begin to intermarry? Or would it really hurt if we don't take God's law so seriously? Is that really going to affect us in adverse ways? Over generations, absolutely, it begins to. So the result is this picture of dry bones, and some of these are people that have experienced physical, literal death as a result of their rebellion against God and a result of the Babylonian, overpowerment and bringing them into exile. But what this represents more than anything is a spiritual death, a separation from God because they broke covenant with God. And God allows them to feel the sting of that. And so God says to Ezekiel, he says, Son of man, can these bones live? And I love that Ezekiel is asked this question, can these bones live? Because all of a sudden now Ezekiel finds himself caught in this place of tension between knowing that with God, all things are possible, but also because he is with the people in exile, feeling the sting and the weight and the despair of what it means to be in exile. And so Ezekiel thinks he's being clever, and he just kind of punts that ball back into God's court, and he's like, only you know. And God's not content with that, and so he passes the ball, now it's back in Isaiah's court, and he says, passes the ball back to Ezekiel and says to him, Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. God is always willing to use broken people in order to accomplish what he wants. God didn't need Ezekiel to do this thing. God gave Ezekiel the opportunity to be a part of and to see the way that this vision was going to play out with the restoring, with the reviving of the people of Israel. And so he invites Ezekiel to speak, prophesy, give a word of hope, proclaim the reality of God into this desperate situation, into this valley that is devoid of life. And so Ezekiel speaks. Ezekiel knows that there is potential because God is God, but in that moment it is difficult for Ezekiel to see potential. And so many of us find ourselves in that place. There might be areas of your life where you're like, you know what, I feel good about where I am in this particular thing in my relationship to God. But there are also areas when we are willing to do the hard work of examining ourselves, when we are willing to allow God to get into the depths of who we are, there are things in our lives that we feel like are broken. There are wounds that we bear that we don't want to show to anyone else. And there are places that we feel like, you know what, God, there's nothing that anyone could do to bring healing to this wound. And we lack the ability to see potential. And when we don't see potential, we are naming the fact that there is, or when we consider the fact that there is potential, because God is always a God of potential. With God, all things are possible, even when we can't see it. And so when we come to this place where we are willing to begin to believe that, when we are willing to begin to believe that there is potential, that just maybe something can happen, we're doing something really hopeful, and that is naming the fact that there is no actual. Where potential exists, there is no actual. Where I have the potential to be a great basketball player, I'm naming the fact that I am pretty miserable at the game of basketball. It's been a long time since I could beat my son at the game of basketball. Where the potential exists for me to experience healing in my life, I'm naming the fact that right now it's not a reality. But in God, there is always potential. And in seeing that, we have the opportunity to be honest about the actual, to be honest about the fact that we need healing, to be honest about the fact that there is brokenness, to be honest about the fact that there is death and dead places in our lives. So God invites Ezekiel to prophesy. And what does he prophesy? What is he speaking? He's speaking the word of God into this dead, dry valley. And God's word will not return, he says in Isaiah. God's word will not return without accomplishing its purpose. God's word is always a part of revival taking place. That's why Sunday you see me or Jeff or Patty opens the word before you. Danae opens the word before you. Whoever you see stand up here, a critical part of what happens on Sunday mornings is that we are inviting you into the word of God because we believe that there is power in it, and we believe that it is revival happens when we open the word of God and when we put ourselves in the place where we can hear God's word spoken. So God's word is spoken. So I prophesied as I was commanded, verse 7. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. So many of us are content to stop in that place. I'm going to close with this thought, and then our worship team will draw us into responding in worship. So many of us are content to stop at the place that has the form of life, but has no life in it. So many of us are content to stop in the place where we have the appearance of faithfulness, but we are not truly being faithful to what God is calling and inviting us into in His Son Jesus. From the inside out, we see God bringing life. And that's just not how we tend to operate. We want to make sure that the outside has the appearance of us having it all together. We want to make sure that the outside has the appearance of life and vibrancy. When on the inside we are, as Jesus says of the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs. There is death and there is decay and there is hurting. There are hurting places within us. God begins from the inside out, bringing life where there was death, dealing with what was broken on the inside. Rather than covering it up and saying, well, that looks nice and that's pleasant and that's acceptable, God is willing to begin in places where there is only death and just go to work there and restore and revive that which is broken and that which is lost. And then rather than just stop with that, rather than stop with the form of life, with the form of vitality and the form of revival, what happens next? God tells Ezekiel to prophesy again, prophesy to the wind or prophesy to the spirit. In the Hebrew, those words are the same. It's used interchangeably. The word for wind is the same word for breath or spirit. Prophesy to the wind, prophesy to the breath. And the breath comes and fills those who have been raised and life breaks forth. It is a picture of creation. When in the creation story, God formed Adam out of the dirt of the ground, and there was the form of life. But until God took Adam and breathed His spirit into him, there was no life. And I love that picture that we have in Genesis, the way that's written. The way that I imagine is that God takes Adam, the form, what He's created by the face, and breathes His spirit into him. And it's a picture of intimacy. Imagine that when Adam opens his eyes, the first thing that he sees is the face of God. The face of one who loved him enough to give him life. Friends, God longs for us to experience that new creation. God longs for us to experience that revival. God longs for us to experience life. And we know that because God was willing to send his own son to experience and feel the sting of death so that we don't have to. That in him, we find the possibility of life and revival. I want to close with this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, "We must become utterly and absolutely convinced of our need. We must cease to have so much confidence in ourselves and in all of our methods and organizations and all of our slickness. We have got to realize that we must be filled with God's Spirit, and we must be equally certain that God can fill us with his Spirit. We've got to realize that however great this kind of power," that's he's using an example of Jesus' disciples unable to drive out a demon. And he says this kind of demon only comes out by prayer. "We've got to realize however great this kind is, the power of God is infinitely greater. That what we need is not more knowledge, more understanding, more apologetics, more reconciliation of philosophy and science and religion and all modern techniques. No, we need a power that can enter into the souls of men and break them and smash them and humble them and make them new. And that is the power of the living God. And we must be confident that God has this power as much today as he had 100 years ago and 200 years ago. And so we must begin to seek the power and to pray for it, and we must begin to plead God for it." Please stand and pray with me. God, would you send the life-giving power of your Holy Spirit? Would you allow us, like Ezekiel, to see the dry bones in our lives, to see the valleys that are full of death, that have no hope for life? God, would you allow us to see what you see and to see that there is potential in our lives, to see that there is potential for life, to see that there is potential in us as a church, to see that there is potential in this community. And God, would you send your Holy Spirit? God, would you send your Spirit and bring revival? Would you wake us up? Would you take that which is dead and revive it and restore it and bring it to life, God, that we may yet praise and honor and glorify your name? God, we thank you for your son, Jesus, who makes all of this possible. And it's in his holy and precious and powerful name that we pray. Amen. Let's sing together.